Now we're turning back to 2 Kings chapter 4. Continue with our study in the life of Elisha. I really want to draw your attention to the passage we have read together. Perhaps we'll take verse 33 as our text this morning, where we read of this man. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain, that's upon the dead child and himself, and prayed unto the Lord. I want to speak tonight this morning on the theme, God's answer for our trials. That's what you have in this chapter and in this particular portion of 2 Kings chapter 4. God's answer for our trials. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just pause in a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already in this service. We thank Thee for the joy that's ours to come before Thee. And Lord, we pray now as we turn to Thy Word that Thou wilt speak afresh to our hearts. There's so much, Lord, that Satan would have in our minds that would distract us this morning. We ask that Thou would defeat him, and that Thy Word might have free course and be glorified. I pray, O God, for power in the preaching of Thy Word, for every loud word and every soft word, that, Lord, Thou wilt put Thy Word into my mouth and fill me with Thy Spirit. I pray, Lord, answer prayer and bless us now. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. If ever there was proof that God's people are not exempt from deep trials and severe troubles, it's found in the case of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. Although there's every indication in this chapter that she was a godly woman, with a great interest in the cause of the Lord and a great love for the Lord's servant, this woman did not escape the burdens and the tribulations of life that are common to so many. I say that because during the harvest season, her only child, a son who was given to her in exceptional circumstances, that only son of hers, took seriously ill. And before the day was over, before noontime had come, he had lost his fight for life. He was just a child, big enough to go to the field, but small enough to be carried from the field. And when he died, his mother, this godly woman, was plunged into the midst of a devastating trial. Words can barely convey the despair and the grief and the anguish and the pain that must have been in her heart. Her only son was gone, and with his passing came a very intense trial. I want to make some comments before I go any further on the subject of trial. And you'll notice here that this trial was sent in the sovereign purposes of God. In many ways, this was a very mysterious event. God had given this child in special circumstances. This couple had been childless. The husband was an old man. His wife seemed to have resigned herself to remaining barren, when unexpectedly, Elisha promised that she would bear a son. In every sense, he was a miraculous addition to their family. And as with all children, God had given them this little one. And yet within a few years, a few short years, God had taken him away. Now that's a mysterious thing. A very strange event. It was certainly not what these parents would have planned. But then God's ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And I think it's very important at this point just to scotch the idea that this trial came because of some particular sin. And that's what some people suggest, right to this modern day. They suggest if some family has a trial or some person has a difficulty that has come because of their guilt or of their failure or of sin in the life. And very often the finger is pointed. Now it's true that God does chastise his children. It's true that God does discipline those who will not or do not discipline themselves. But it's entirely wrong to suggest that every trial is sent because of some particular sin. It's not always so.
Job's family, his sons and his daughters, were all taken away in tragic circumstances. But Job himself was a righteous man, a man who feared God, a man who eschewed evil. His trial was not a punishment. And so it was here. The trial of this Shunammite's faith was sent in the sovereign purposes, and at times the mysterious purposes of Almighty God. You'll notice also that this trial came suddenly and without warning. No one in that home could have imagined what that day was going to bring forth. It was harvest time. Thoughts were on other things. There was so much activity. If you look there at verse 18 of the chapter, it speaks of this young boy going out to his father to the reapers. It was a day of great industry, a day of great activity, a time of great expectancy. And yet in the midst of it all, death came and a young lad was taken away. Death was no respecter of place, no respecter of person, and no respecter of period. It came when it was least expected. And Christian, isn't that how it often is with trials? Who can really tell what tomorrow is going to bring? Who really can see into the future and second guess what lies ahead for each one of us? Who knows what the next doctor's appointment, what the next telephone call, what the next visit at the door is going to mean? That's why we must never boast ourselves off tomorrow, for we know not what a day may bring forth. I think I should just pause here and make the point that young people especially should notice this chapter. This is the second time in our study of Elisha that we have discovered the death of little children. It was the death of the children who mocked him when they were devoured by the bears that came out of the wood. And now again we're faced with the death of a little boy. Boys and girls can die just as suddenly as adults. Young children can pass away from this scene of time before they ever reach adulthood, before they ever reach their teenage years at all. Death is no respecter of persons. That's why we need to be ready. And then this trial was such that the parents had absolutely no control over it. It was unavoidable. There was nothing either parent could have done to prevent the death of their son. You look at verse 19 and verse 20. The father, or the young lad, says to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to a lad, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Now some have been critical of the father here. And some are saying that the father was so busy with the harvest and so busy with the work that he had no time for his son. I don't share that kind of criticism. I don't think it would have mattered what the father or the mother would have done in these circumstances. That child would pass away. The issue was out of their hands. They were helpless. No one could blame them for not doing more, for there was nothing more that could have been done. And when this child died, this young lad passed away, this mother especially was plunged into a very grievous time of trouble. The blessing the Lord had given, he had now taken away. Her only child was dead, and with that death came a very serious trial of her faith. She never experienced anything like this before, and as a result of what happened there, she was in the center of an intense personal storm of great trouble. And of course, the believer is not exempt from these things. In fact, we are to expect them. Job 23 and verse 10, Job says, "He knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." There's a New Testament counterpart to that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where Peter says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth." The trial of our faith. And believer, be sure of this. Our faith will be tested. Tested so that it strengthens. Tested so that it grows. Test it so that it's established, but test it for all of that. And therefore, we must expect these things to pray that our faith is true. But it's not so much the reality of this trial that I want to focus our thoughts on this morning, but it is the response to this trial. And these verses give us very clear instruction as to God's answer in our trials. Notice with me, first of all, here, the exercise of true faith. The exercise of true faith. Nowhere, and I think I can say that without contradiction, nowhere is the spiritual character of this woman more clearly seen than in the minutes and hours immediately following the death of her son. Despite the natural heartbreak and the natural distress in her soul, this Shunammite woman did not react as if she was an unbeliever. She did not complain of the strange or mysterious providences of God in her life. She did not murmur against her lot in life. She did not charge God with dealing with her unfairly or unjustly. She did not accuse or condemn or question the way that God had brought her. That's often how trials are met. That's how some believers respond when difficult times come. There's a questioning of God. There's a complaining against Him. There's a murmuring against the providence and the path that God has brought us. This woman was different. She did not lose her faith. Rather, she maintained her faith. And that's very clear from the action she took at this time. Notice she immediately sought out the man of God. As soon as her son had died, this woman resolved to do one thing: make her way to the prophet of God. Look with me at verse 22, verse 23 as well. She called unto her husband and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again." And she said, "Wherefore wilt thou?" He said, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It shall be well." This was her first priority. There was a very serious sense of urgency here in all of her actions. She wanted nothing to stand between her and the prophet of God. And that sense of resolve is summarized for us in those words in verse 22, "that I may run to the man of God." This was the foremost thing in her mind. She wanted to get to God's servant. Why? Why is this her first response? Because she knew that even in the midst of her trial, she could have access to Elisha. She was confident that he would not turn her away. She knew that she could present her case to the man that God had appointed. She knew that he would know what to do, that he would have an answer. And although she was unable to do anything for her son herself, she was fully persuaded that Elisha, this man with God's anointing, this man with the power of God upon him, would be able to meet her at the very point of her need. This was the first person she sought. She was effectively taking her burden to the Lord. We would do well to imitate that approach. I like the language of verse 27. When it speaks there, "when she came to the man of God to the hill." The man of God to the hill. And believer, that's where we must ever come in the midst of our trials. Days are filled with sorrow and care, but burdens are lifted at Calvary. Christ Jesus is our great prophet. And in our deepest trial, in your deepest sorrow, Christian, you still have access to Him. When the disciples learned that John the Baptist had been beheaded, we read that they went and told it to Jesus. That must be our first response to trouble. That's why we sang the hymn this morning, "Have we trials and temptations?" Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Run to Christ with your burden. Run to Christ with your care. Run to Christ with your sorrow. Run to Christ with your heavy, anxious, bowed down load of care. Take it all to Christ. Don't make Christ a last resort. I fear sometimes that's what we do. We try every other avenue. We try every other person. We pour out our woes and our sorrows to anyone who happens to lend an ear to us. And when all of that fails, as it invariably will, then we seek the Lord. Cast your care upon Him. And believer, do it at once. Remember, this woman is coming to Elisha because her son is dead. And what a piece of advice that is to those of us who are parents. Let's bring our children before the Lord at the throne of grace. But not only that, you notice that she believed and testified that all would be well. When the Shunammite asked her husband for one of his servants to take her to Elisha, he responded there in the words of verse 23, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And evidently from those words, this woman was accustomed to going and worshipping with Elisha, going to remember the feasts and fellowship with him and worship God in his company. But this was neither a feast day nor a Sabbath, and her husband is perplexed. It seems she hasn't told him of the death of her son, but she wants to go to Elisha. And then she says to him, "It shall be well." And she repeated similar words when she met Gehazi in verse 26, and he asks her, "Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answers, "It is well." Twice she uses this kind of language. And at first glance, it seems very strange. Her only son is back at home and he's dead. And yet she's saying to her husband, "It shall be well." And she's saying to the servant of the man of God, "It is well." And here she is, and she's speaking of things as if everything was as normal, as if there was peace, for that's what the word "well" really means. How can that be explained? Only by speaking of her faith in God. Here's a woman, and in the midst of all her trials, she's resting on the perfection of all of God's ways and the rightness of all of God's paths. She doesn't doubt for one moment that good would come from this great trial of her faith. It shall be well. It shall be well. How often we lose sight of that. So easy. It's so easy for us in the midst of good times to quote the words of Romans 8 verse 28, "All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to the called according to His purpose." We can very quickly allow those words to roll off our tongue. We're very quick to give that kind of advice to some other Christian who happens to be in trouble. All things work together for good. So easy to talk that way when all is calm. It's not so easy, Christian, to use that kind of language when we're in the midst of a storm. Not so easy to use that kind of language when it seems all around our soul has given way and the world that we have seems to be crumbling around us and trials are beating against our souls and we wonder what on earth is going to happen. It's not so easy then to say, "Well, all things work together for good." But here's this woman, and she's lost her son, and she cries, "It shall be well." She testifies of her faith in God. But not only that, you'll notice that she submitted to the will and to the way of the man of God. Never once do I read that the Shunammite questioned Elisha. She had confidence in him. That's surely indicated by the words of verse 30, when Elisha had sent his servant on with his staff. Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee."
I will not leave thee.
I don't care, Elisha, that you have sent your servant on. I'm not going to leave your presence. And then when he eventually went to her house and shut the door on himself and her son, she didn't interfere. Think of what you notice there in verse 33. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. The mother is not there. Now put yourself in her position. Here's this man of God. And there's your son dead and he's lying on his bed. And the prophet goes in and shuts the door and the mother is shut out. But she submitted to that. She submitted herself and obeyed the word of the man of God. She accepted the path that Elisha was taking. She believed that this man, evidently known for the power of God upon his life, that this man could do something in this terrible situation. And she submitted herself to him. My friend, that's mighty faith. That's mighty faith. And we could learn volumes from this woman in this regard. Is it not true that in many less disturbing situations we complain and challenge the ways of the Lord? Is it not true that like Jacob we often argue within ourselves, all these things are against me? We not often say when trials come, what have I done to deserve this? Is it not true, Christian, that we're prone to grow bitter and react in a manner that's anything but spiritual and anything but gracious when trials come? It's how often it is with us. And sometimes it looks as if our faith is circumstantial. What I mean by that kind of statement is that our faith is only strong depending on our circumstances. But when our circumstances change, and things are not as calm, and things are not as pleasant, and things are not as easy as we have grown accustomed to them being, then our confidence in God changes too. And we're strong when things are well. And we can use language that indicates that strong faith when things are going fine with us, and things are going the way we think they should go. But when things change, just really how strong is our faith? Our faith at times seems so circumstantial. The Shunammite was different. She reacted to this massive trial of her faith and with fortitude. And we must strive to do the same. Remember this, Christian, in all the changing scenes of life, our God never changes. The trials that overwhelm us never overwhelm Him. The burdens that we face are, according to Psalm 55, they are gifts of God. And severe trials must be met with true faith. The hymn writer had it right when he said, when you feel weakest, danger surround, subtle temptations and troubles about, nothing seems hopeful, nothing seems glad. All is despairing, even time sad. Keep on believing. Jesus is near. That's how it was with this woman. There was the exercise of true faith. Christian, when trials come, and be sure of this, they will. When trials come, let's not throw up our faith in God. But let's trust Him in the night time, in the dark times, just as much, if not more, than in the daytime. The exercise of true faith. Notice the evidence of true friendship. Elisha did not turn this woman away. Look at verse 25. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee. Notice there are two people now running in this chapter. She's running to the man of God, and the man of God is sending his servant running to her. Run to the man of God. Run now, I pray thee, she says, or he says, to meet her and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered it as well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away, and the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then verse 30, she says, as the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. You'll mark there that Gehazi wanted her driven back. When she came, grabbed a hold of Elisha's feet, grabbed him by the ankles in her desperation, Gehazi came with the sole purpose of thrusting her away. He wanted to push her away from the man of God. He wanted to hold her back, to restrain her. But Elisha said, let her alone. And those words, together with the events that follow, indicate something of Elisha's high regard for this woman. He did not chase her away. Rather, he heard her cry. And he was sympathetic to her plight. He was a friend to her in a time of need. And that stands out in the record of verse 32 and 33. Elisha had sent Gehazi with his rod. But Gehazi could do nothing for this family. He was powerless to help. His best efforts produced no results. His intervention was fruitless. There are times when our very best efforts are useless in the midst of trials. But then Elisha entered into that room. Verse 32. And he took absolute control of this entire situation. Now, this was the key thing in this trial, verses 32 and 33 and 34. Here's this man of God. I want you to understand this. And he intervenes on behalf of this woman. He responded to her in the midst of her trouble. He did not leave her in her need. He did not leave her in her despair. He did not leave her in her desperation. He did not leave her in her emptiness. Rather, the man of God met her at the very point of her need. He was a true friend to her. That's clear from what follows. Look at verse 32 and verse 34. And there are three things here. He entered in. Verse 33. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. He came to where the problem really was. Right into that room, right into the bed where the child was laid out in death. Elisha entered in. Then he does another thing. He prays. Verse 33. He prayed unto the Lord. Literally the word pray is he interceded. He made supplication before God. He presented the issues of this case before his Father in heaven. And then he does a third thing in verse 34. He identifies himself with the child. It says in verse 34, he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. He spread himself upon that child, hand to hand, mouth to mouth, face to face. He touched him. Elisha did not stand aloof in this time of trouble. He did not stand at a distance from this woman. He did not leave her in the midst of her blackness and the midst of her darkness. He entered into the situation like a true and a faithful friend. Christian, does that not remind you of Jesus Christ? Where is Christ? And what is Christ doing for us today? The answer to that question, or to those two questions, is very simple. Jesus Christ has entered into the heavens. He has entered in. He is a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Christ identifies with us. And Christ is making continual and effectual intercession for us. Don't take my word for that. Let's look at some verses in Hebrews chapter 9. And I want you to follow this with me very carefully. I'm seeking to make the point and underscore in your minds the fact that Jesus Christ has entered in. And that just as Elisha was a true friend to this widow or this woman in her need, so Christ is a true friend to his people in their need. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Speaking of Christ's ascension back into heaven, back into the presence of his Father, what does it say? He hath entered in. Christ has entered in. Look at verse 24 of the same chapter, Hebrews 9. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Christian understands this. When Christ rose from the dead, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Christ ascended back to heaven. And as one who has ascended back there, he has entered into the presence of his Father for us. Keep that in mind. Christ has entered in. He is before his Father's throne. He is seated there at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Christ is there for you, and Christ is there for me. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Keep in mind the fact that Christ has entered in. Look at verse 14 and 15. Of Hebrews chapter 4, saying, then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. There's the same thought. Christ has entered in. Passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What does that mean? It means that Christ is sympathetic to us. Christ identifies with his people. Christ being very God of very God, yet very man of very man, Christ is able to identify with us in our infirmities and our weaknesses. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now bring those thoughts together. Christ has entered in. Christ identifies with his people. Christ prays for his people with a continual intercession. Put that all together, and what do you discover? That Jesus Christ, who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, very man of very man, Jesus Christ is one who understands us. He's one who identifies with us. He knows our needs. This same Jesus has entered into the presence of God in heaven for us, and he prays for us. Christian, think of it this way. What is Jesus Christ doing for you now? Maybe you've come into this meeting and your heart is bowed down with a load of care. You've come and you're burdened and you're weighed down with trial and trouble, and you've kept it to yourself, and there's no one else in the world knows anything about the state of your soul, and you're anxious and you're overwhelmed and you're in the depths of despair. What is Jesus Christ doing for you now in that state of yours? He's praying for you. He's praying for you. He has entered into heaven. He identifies with you. He's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. And Jesus Christ is praying. He's presenting your case before the Father's throne in heaven. He's there as our great mediator, our great prophet, our great priest, and our great king. And as we live in this world and we're buffeted and battled with all the attacks and anxieties and apprehensions and the trials and tribulations of this world, Jesus Christ is praying for us. I think of Moses on the mountain, Exodus 17, when Joshua fought in the valley. Joshua was valiantly pursuing the Midianites. And as he was valiantly pursuing the Midianites, Moses was fervently praying to God. So it is with Jesus Christ. Christ is praying for us this very day. Just as the high priest bore the names of the tribes of Israel when he went into the holiest in the tabernacle, so Christ bears our names and presents our cases in His Father's presence. Christ is praying for you. No wonder Solomon said, "There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." No wonder Solomon, speaking of Christ, said, "There is a friend born for adversity." There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Let me tell you this, Christian. There's no one cares for you in all the world like Jesus Christ. There's no one who understands your need more than Jesus Christ. There's no one who loves you more, thinks of you more, and prays for you more than Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have the experience of true friendship. We have the experience of true friendship. Joseph Scriven understood that when he wrote the words of that hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Him in prayer." You know the problem with all of this is? We're so quick to forget it. We're so quick to block that truth out of our minds when trouble comes and the devil comes along and says, "Ah, look, God is forsaken you." That's what happened when David was in trial. People would have come and said to him, "Where is now thy God?" And that's exactly what the devil says to us. Where is now your God? God has left you. What's the benefit of your salvation? What's the benefit of your Savior? And the devil wants us to forget the fact that we have the greatest friend of all. And even in the midst of our troubles, His friendship remains the same. This woman could come. She had access to Elisha. He entered in. He identified with the problem. And he interceded. So it is with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. What a wonderful Savior to me. There's the exercise of true faith. There's the experience true friendship, or the evidence of true friendship. And then there's the experience of true favor. True faith in God will be rewarded. It'll be rewarded with great blessings. This passage opens with death in verse 20. It closes with life. It opens with despair. It closes with relief. It commences with tragedy. It finishes with victory. Because God remembered this family and God granted them true favor. The child
In verse 35, the child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. And Elisha called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And God answered prayer. The child that was dead was now alive. The mother that was heartbroken now had that broken heart mended. The despair that filled her soul was replaced with a joy and a delight that words cannot convey, all because of the blessing and the mercy of God. I read a verse in Job chapter 10, verse 12. It reads like this: "Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. If you ever want proof that God is, and God is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, you have it here at 2 Kings chapter 4. Christian, we have a God whom we can trust. We have a Savior upon whom we can rely. Let's not be found wanting in our times of trial. Trials are hard to bear. Trials come upon us in such a way they almost destroy us at times. But oh, that we would see Christ. Oh, that we would get a glimpse of Him. Understand afresh the glorious, everlasting work He does for us. And then we can look with expectancy to enjoy the favor of God even in the midst of our trials. God does not forsake us, even when He sends a trial of our faith. May we have confidence in Him. May we rejoice in His mercy toward us. May we take heart from these verses this morning. May God bless His word to our souls for Jesus' sake. Let's find a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us. We thank Thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who prays for us. We thank Thee He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understands. We bless Thee that God has grace and grace abundant for us. Lord, let us trust Thee. Let us trust Thee in the good times. Let us trust Thee in the hard times. Let us trust Thee when all is well and when all seems to be wrong. Lord, help us to have faith in the night as well as the day. Answer prayer for us. We pray, Lord, for those in this service who do not know Christ as their friend. They have never trusted Him. They face the trials of life on their own, enough to crush them. And we ask our God that Thou would save them, that they might come to know Christ, who is the sinner's greatest friend. Lord, answer prayer for us and part us with Thy blessing. Remember our gospel service tonight. Be with us then. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.